Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. And now our New Testament reading, Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. This is indeed the true, eternal, inerrant word of God." Well, this morning we are, as we continue rather in our series on the Ten Commandments, we're turning our attention to the seventh commandment: you shall not commit adultery. If you were here with us last week, you may remember our discussion on the sixth commandment. And I said that in the original Hebrew language that the Ten Commandments were written in, the sixth commandment was given in two simple, clear words, which translate to English roughly, "Don't murder." And then we talked about how, despite how simple and clear that commandment was, it is a commandment that has proven incredibly difficult for the human race to obey. The entire history of the human race, as I said last week, is a history of cold-blooded murder. Well, likewise, the seventh commandment, which we're looking at today, it too would have appeared on those stone tablets that God himself inscribed with his own fingers. It would have appeared in two Hebrew words, which roughly translate to English as saying, "Don't adulterate. Don't adulterate." It's a simple, it's a clear, it's a direct commandment. But just as the sixth commandment has proven difficult for the human race to obey, so too has this commandment. Because what we need to understand, brothers and sisters, is that the biblical definition of adultery goes far beyond just the idea that adultery is when a married person engages in sexual activity with someone who is not their spouse. Biblically, and this can be shown through a wide array of Old Testament and New Testament texts, adultery is on level footing with sexual immorality. It's basically synonymous. And adultery, then, is any sexual activity outside the covenant bonds of biblical marriage. And biblical marriage is consistently defined as being between one biological man and one biological woman. Anything else and everything else in Scripture, every act, every sexual expression and sexual act outside of the covenant bonds of marriage is, in the eyes of the thrice holy God, adultery. And not only is every sexual act or expression outside of the bonds of marriage considered to be adultery, it's also every form of lewd joking, perverse talk. It's every form of lust, as Jesus shows us in our New Testament text this morning. All of it, in the eyes of God, is considered sexual immorality, and therefore, biblically, it's adultery. It's breaking the seventh commandment. The call here in the seventh commandment for God's people, and really not just for God's people, really the entire human race, the call here is to have nothing to do with any sort of sexual immorality. That is what is required in the seventh commandment. Every week, we've been asking, you know, what is required in this commandment and what is forbidden? What is required is the preservation of our own and our neighbor's sexual purity in heart, in our words, and in our behavior. And what is forbidden by the seventh commandment are all impure thoughts, all impure words, all impure behavior. And as simple as that is, we all know, every adult here this morning, they know that this is incredibly difficult the seventh commandment is incredibly difficult for all of us to keep. The seventh commandment is extremely difficult for all of us. And again, I'd be willing to bet that every adult here has indeed broken this commandment on some level. Not only is it difficult for us to keep, apart from the blood of Christ, we all stand condemned by this seventh commandment. The call to purity, the call to purity that this commandment places in our lives, part of the reason why it's so hard for us to keep, especially today, is because it is so incredibly countercultural. That even among the people of God, seeking this commandment seems, in the eyes of many, even many Christians, to be downright prudish. And that's because, just as I said last week, we live in a culture of death. This week I'll say we also live in a culture of sensuality. And that's a terrible combination. A culture of death and a culture of sensuality. But I think it's easy for us to see how our culture is a culture of sensuality, a hyper-sensualized culture. We see it in things like the normalization of divorce, not just outside the church, but also inside the church. Divorce, which breaks the covenant of marriage. Now, there are biblical reasons to get divorced, brothers and sisters. Don't misunderstand me. But when statistics show that something like 50% of marriages, whether they be Christian or non-Christian marriages, end in divorce, there's something else going on there. We see websites, online services, which exist to help people commit adultery. We see it, we hear it rather, in our music. We see it in the fashion industry, where all dignity and modesty has seemed to go out the window. We see it in how our culture has redefined what covenant marriage is or how human sexuality is defined. We see it, brothers and sisters, in the proliferation of pornography. That has proven to be an immense struggle for people both in and outside the church. And we need to be honest too. I know when we often think of that issue, we think of that as being a man's issue, a man's struggle, but it's not only a problem for men. It's not just pornographic websites tempting men into lusting after women who are not their wives, although statistically women are visiting those websites as much as men are. Pornography has become mainstream in our culture. It's not a man problem, it's a human problem. You know, it's not men, for example, who are reading or watching things like 50 Shades of Grey. For the most part, it's not men doing that. That's women. And so pornography, and that is pornography. We need to be clear. Biblically, that is pornography. It's not just men who are watching TV shows like Game of Thrones. And I know, again, I sound like a prude. But did you know HBO actually had to bring a lawsuit against a well-known pornographic website for copyright infringement because they were uploading scenes from Game of Thrones onto their server? Do you think it's only pornography when those scenes are on certain websites? It's pornography. It's mainstream pornography. And it's being sold as entertainment. And it is not, brothers and sisters, it is not harmless entertainment. It grieves the Lord because it's a perversion of his good creation. And it rouses his wrath. And how dare the people of God be entertained by something that rouses the wrath of God and grieves him. We live in a culture that is obsessed with sex, that has cheapened sex, that has redefined sex, that has destroyed sex, and along with it has destroyed the covenant of marriage itself. We are an adulterous society, brothers and sisters, and the church has many, many, many times gone right along with it. But this shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't surprise us. Kevin DeYoung is a pastor in our denomination. He said this, sex and marriage are two of God's greatest gifts. No relationship can be as intimate, sweet, life-giving, and joy-filled as the marriage relationship, and no experience can be as intimate, powerful within that marriage relationship as sex. So, of course, the devil is going to go after sex and marriage. We should expect confusion, misunderstanding, perversion, and pain. Not because sex and marriage are bad or not worth the trouble, but precisely because they are such good gifts. God's best gifts are the ones most apt to be twisted and perverted by the world, the flesh, and the devil. So just as the sixth commandment was given to us to preserve the sanctity of human life, the seventh commandment is given now to preserve the sanctity of human sexuality and marriage. And we as the people of God, just as we heard last week, have a prophetic call to speak out against our culture of death. We also have a prophetic a call to be prophetic voices speaking out against our culture of adultery, our culture of sensuality. And that means primarily that we live counter-culturally to our sensual culture. This is the call that the Apostle Paul gives to the church in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. This is what the Apostle Paul says, but he says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints." It's a hard call, brothers and sisters, especially in light of what Jesus says in our New Testament passage. It's a call that we fail at often. All of us, all the adults at least, right now should be feeling a little bit convicted. Unless anyone here can stand up and say, "I've never lusted, I've never had an impure thought, I've never acted out upon that lust, I've never watched or been entertained by anything sensual," and so on and so on and so on. All of us should be in some measure feeling the weight of this commandment. Because if we're honest with ourselves, in our hearts, we are adulterers. Let me remind you of a great truth. This is what the law does. It shows us God's glory. It shows us his perfect, moral, holy standards. But it also leads us to Christ. It leads us to our Savior. And so while we are feeling the weight of our sin right now, brothers and sisters, let's also feel the weight of the gospel and repent of our sin. Let us daily take strides to mortify this sin in our lives and seek to live lives to the glory of God. And remember the good news of the gospel, as Paul says in Romans 8, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He says, "For in Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful man as an offering for sin. He thus condemned sin in his flesh, so that the righteous standard of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Now that's good news for us as lawbreakers. It's wonderful news for those who know that they are guilty before the infinitely holy God. That is great news for us. When we come to Christ by faith, we have this promise that there is now no condemnation. And more than that, Jesus Christ, in his own flesh, kept the law perfectly for us and set us free, not from obeying the law, but rather set us free from the condemnation that the law brings in light of our disobedience. And now, because we live by the Spirit, brothers and sisters, it means we are set free not only from sin's guilt, but also from sin's power. Sin no longer has a grip on us. We are able, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to daily seek to rid ourselves of all sexual immorality. Now, that doesn't mean we're always going to do it. It doesn't mean we're always going to live as if we're set free from sin's power. We won't. We will keep on sinning. But it does mean that we can persevere in our battle against the flesh. We can pursue holiness and purity with great hope, knowing that ultimately, though we may lose individual battles against sin in our lives, ultimately, the war has been won in our lives. It's been won in the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that's great hope for all of us as we hopefully, as the people of God, do strive to live a holy and pure life in a world that celebrates impurity and sensuality. Well, in our remaining time this morning, I want us to consider just one question. One question in the rest of our time this morning. And the question is this: why is sexual purity, why is the preservation of the covenant of marriage, which is the only context in which sexuality is pure, why is the preservation, the covenant of marriage, so important? And to that, there are two main answers. The first answer is what we might say worldly in its scope. In other words, the first reason, the first answer why, as to the first answer to the question of why preserving and keeping pure the covenant of marriage is so important, is because the covenant of marriage very much impacts our world and our lives right here, right now. We actually talked about this a little bit in the fifth commandment. You shall honor your father and mother. If you remember, I said the fifth commandment is not just a call to honor your father and your mother, your earthly parents, but it's also a call to honor all of those who God has placed as authorities over your lives. So it's a call to honor the state, our civil governments, our governors, our presidents, if you're listening in other countries, prime ministers, kings, whatever they are. It's a call to listen to and obey them. The fifth commandment also requires us to listen to the leaders, the elders within our church, our spiritual leaders. And the reason why the fifth commandment is a call to honor your familial authorities, your father and your mother, and a call to honor your government, and a call to honor your church leaders, is because those institutions, the state and the church, they are grounded upon the institution of the family. So we talked about this again 2 weeks ago. In the creation account, God established earthly authority to be rooted in and grounded upon the family relationship. And after man sinned against God and fell into rebellion and wickedness, God instituted the state, civil government, to govern the civil lives of people on earth, and he instituted the church to govern the religious life of people on earth. But the state and the church, their authority is based upon and is an expansion of the authority God himself gave to fathers and mothers. Their authority, the state's authority, the church's authority, is based upon the authority given to the institution of the family. And adultery, in all of its various shapes and forms, strikes at the heart of the institution of the family. Destroy the institution of marriage, and you will destroy the family. And what then do you think happens to those other institutions, to the state and to the church, when their foundational institution, the family, is destroyed? they crumble too. They are destroyed too. They won't work the way they're supposed to work. They fall into all forms of perversion and corruption and abuse. So goes marriage. So goes the church or the family. So goes the family. So goes the state. And so goes the church. And so goes our society, brothers and sisters. None of the societal decline that we perceive happening around us today happens in a bubble. If you want to destroy society, destroy the family. Destroy marriage. That's what we're beginning to see today. And that's the first reason why the preservation of marriage is so important. Second reason why preserving the covenant of marriage is so important is more spiritual in its scope. Faithfulness in our marriages, brothers and sisters, or purity in issues of sexuality reflect on faithfulness in our spiritual relationship to God. You cannot separate fidelity within the context of our most intimate human covenant, the covenant of marriage, with fidelity in our covenant with God Himself. It's very interesting. This week as I was studying for the sermon, one of the first things I did was I did a word study on the Hebrew word for adultery. And what I found is that in the Hebrew language, the word for adultery can also mean idolatry. Adultery and idolatry are linguistically tied together in the Hebrew language, and it's not just an issue of linguistics. It's also an issue of theology. What, all throughout the Old Testament, is the imagery used for the nation of Israel when they would break their covenant with God and begin worshiping false gods? The imagery used time and time again is the imagery of adultery. Israel in the Old Testament is time and time again depicted as an unfaithful wife. Even more bluntly, the Bible uses the language of whoredom. Israel, when they proved unfaithful in their covenant with God and would go after other gods, was referred to in the scriptures as a whore. And so as Ligon Duncan, another pastor in our denomination, said, our faithfulness to our spouse or to our future spouse, or to someone else's future spouse, is a picture of our faithfulness to God. Marriage is a covenant. It requires faithfulness. And we should not, brothers and sisters, expect that we can be unfaithful in our most intimate human covenant and yet remain faithful in our covenant with God. And I believe if you talk to any pastor, anyone who's been pastoring for some time, not me, I haven't been pastoring long enough yet, and I have not seen this yet, fortunately. But ask someone else with more experience, someone who's been pastoring for a decade or something. I believe they would tell you that they have seen firsthand many times they have seen people walk away from the church and denounce their faith in Jesus Christ after having given in to sexual sin. This has real spiritual ramifications for us, brothers and sisters. The things we do as Christians to preserve the sanctity of the covenant of marriage is going to have an impact on the sanctity of our covenant with God. This is ultimately why sexual sin is so damaging to both the individuals engaged in them and so damaging to the church, to the bride of Christ. This is why Paul says sexual immorality must not even be named among the church. Sometime, maybe this afternoon, read chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. Those chapters are the seven letters to the seven churches throughout Asia Minor. And I want you to see how many of those churches are in danger of Christ cutting them off. Christ coming and taking away their lampstand, meaning Christ coming in judgment against them because of sexual immorality being tolerated in their churches. Because those churches, they have become sexually adulterous. And thus, they've also become spiritually adulterous. Tear apart the institution of marriage within the church, and you run the risk of tearing apart the church's covenant with God himself. Let me close with this. The Apostle Paul also, Ephesians 5, tells us something remarkable. He says that the marriage covenant, it's a picture. It's a picture of the union that believers, that the church has with Christ himself. And Paul says this is a great mystery. It's a mystery. It is a mystery because think about that. It's a mystery that the covenant between Christ and his bride, the church, finds an earthly expression in the covenant between one man and one woman becoming one flesh in marriage. Now that's an awfully high view of marriage. To think that our marriages are to be a visible display, an earthly picture of Christ's relationship to his church. It's almost mind-blowing. It is mind-blowing when you really begin to think about it. But this is the high view of marriage that we, as the people of God, are to have. So here's my closing challenge to everyone this morning. And it's a closing challenge to myself as well. I'm not up here preaching these hard and difficult things, believing that any way I'm an exception to everything I've talked about this morning. I'm not. So I'm challenging myself in this as well. And the challenge is this. Do not forget what biblical marriage is supposed to be a picture of. It's supposed to be a picture of the gospel itself. And as you remember that great truth, take every step necessary to depict the gospel as purely, as accurately, as faithfully as you can in your marriages and in your sexual lives. Read the rest of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 after our passage this morning. He talks about cutting off hands and gouging out eyes. He's not being literal, but he is saying, go to take every measure, even if it seems extreme, take every measure necessary to preserve your sexual purity. To the young people who aren't married yet, ask yourselves if your actions, your activities with your boyfriend or your girlfriend, or when you're alone in your bedroom with your laptop, is it a faithful depiction of the gospel? The husbands or the wives, ask yourself if your lustful thoughts towards those who are not your spouse is honoring and portraying the gospel accurately and purely. Is this how Christ would look at other brides? Ask yourself before you visit a website, if by visiting this site, if you're honoring your covenant with your spouse or your future covenant to your future spouse by seeing the shapes and the bodies of someone who does not belong to you in the covenant of marriage. Does that accurately depict Christ's covenant to his church? Does it faithfully represent the gospel? Ask yourself, what does the music I listen to, or the movies I watch, or the TV shows I watch, what does it say? What do they say about human sexuality? What do they say about the covenant of marriage? And am I faithfully and purely embodying in my life Christ's covenant to his bride, the church? It's not prudish, brothers and sisters. The pursuit of holiness, the pursuit of sexual purity, yes, it may be prudish, it may be radical in the eyes of the world, but in the eyes of God, it's not. This is not purity for purity's sake. God's desire for us, his children, is to become holy just as he is holy. Christ's desire for his bride, the church, is that we would be, and we already are through the blood of our bridegroom, and we would be a radiant bride, a pure bride. Our call as new creations in Christ, our call is to pursue holiness. And we are to pursue that radiance as the bride of Christ right now in our earthly lives. And knowing that as we do so, we know four things as we pursue radiance and holiness in our lives. First, we know that there's forgiveness for when we fail. When we fail to pursue holiness and purity in these issues the way we are commanded to do so, there is forgiveness for that failure. There is more grace in Christ than sin in us. We know, secondly, that as we pursue sexual purity and holiness in our lives, we are living in a way that is best for us. And not only best for us, but best for our society, best for our churches, best for our families. We know, thirdly, that as we pursue purity and holiness in our sexual lives, we are growing. As we pursue those things, we are growing in our purity and holiness in our covenant with God Himself. Our relationship to God, as we pursue sexual purity, our relationship to God is being strengthened. Fourthly, finally, we know that as we grow in holiness and in purity in our lives, we are ultimately glorifying and honoring our great and holy triune God who made us, who sustains us, who gave Himself for us, and who will one day come for us and lead us to a great banquet with a great table, the table of the wedding feast of the Lamb, where we will take our seat forever next to our glorious bridegroom, Jesus Christ Himself.